Invite you to turn your Bibles today to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Our text is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Father, we come before you, and we ask for the Spirit's teaching, anointing, and leading. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open wide and that our minds would be renewed in your truth. We pray, as Jesus prayed, that we would be sanctified, set apart in the truth. Now, Lord, I just ask that you would please take the words before me on these sheets of paper and transform them into a message. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sola Scriptura, which means what? Scripture alone. That little expression is one of the five great solas that arose out of the period of church history known as the Great Reformation. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, God's grace alone, all to the glory of God alone. These are the benchmarks, I believe, of great biblical theology, because it's these phrases that bring us to the feet of our sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And with respect to these things, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaks to us as well today and warns us of what the Scriptures describe as deceptive, seducing, lying, demonic spirits that will aim their poisonous arrows at things like sola scriptura, our final, infallible, God-inspired, inerrant authority, the Word of God. Why does the demonic realm take aim at the Scriptures? Have you ever thought about that? Because in the final analysis, if you deconstruct the veracity and integrity of God's Word, I'll describe it this way, it might age me a bit, but these willard, devilish rats will infest the deluded hearts and weakened minds of the unsuspecting, causing, as the Spirit warns us, some to even depart, to apostate. That's really the Greek word there, from the true faith of our living God. What am I saying? In a very practical way, if any of us, for example, are attending an educational academy that is reputed as a place of higher learning and yet openly rejects what I just said about the Bible, if they, for example, reject the Bible's infallibility. In other words, the Bible, we believe, cannot fail. Or if I sit under a pastor, a priest, or a bishop stained with the seed of Satan who repudiates the Bible's final authority, I am deconstructing the Word of God. If I surround my life with worldly conforming intellectuals who would want me to believe that the Bible as given is not inerrant, what does that word mean? Without error. Watch what happens. Why is it so important, by the way, to say that the Word of God is inerrant as given? Because it was given to us by the Holy Spirit. The very words themselves are inspired by God. And those words must be true because God is not a liar. You see, watch what happens when the Word of God gets attacked. And this is why I believe that the Spirit was warning the church and still is today. Because lower someone's view of the Bible to a subterranean level of ordinariness, and what you end up having is a Bible that is no more inspired than a Charles Dickens novel. And that message, of course, is then bound by the chains of an obscure culture and a distant time. Why did I choose such a title today? Why did I choose such a long theological title for this message? It's because, quite honestly, I have no desire whatsoever from this pulpit to sound emergent, progressive. I really don't wake up on Monday mornings when I start my messages thinking, how am I going to be cutting edge in this Sunday to come? And the reason why is because I actually think those things are rather condescending to the people who so kindly listen to my messages. You see, I think that at the heart of the passage that we're going to be looking at, and by the way, this message is building upon previous messages where I exposited a number of these verses, and it's to be now very practical about these things. It's to say, I believe that we are in a truth war. I believe that we are in a truth war as a church. I believe we are in a truth war as moms and dads. And I believe that we either ground ourselves in a fundamental understanding of the Word of God, which cannot lie, and that its very words are God-breathed as given. And most importantly, I was describing to Linda, you know, the whole hunt of Bible study is to find out what is the original intent. In other words, what does the text mean? And once we discover what the text means, that truth is an absolute truth. You see, that truth that we go to look at is not only absolute, but because God is immutable. Now, there's a big word. We don't use that a lot, but that simply means what? That God doesn't change. In other words, when we go to the scriptures and we say, now, what did that text mean then? That text still means that today. It doesn't change. And the thing is that when the Word of God gets attacked, and I honestly believe, you know, years ago, there were a lot of pastors and theologians that recognized that they needed to speak on the authority of God's Word, its inerrancy, its infallibility. And it was an important time for the church because the scriptures were being attacked. I tell you, as I look at what's going on today in evangelicalism, I think there needs to be a whole nother series bringing people back to the authority of God's Word. Why? Because it's what the Spirit tells us here, that these demonic spirits will seek to sow lies actually within God's church. And in the process, some, and it says some, not all, but some are at risk of falling away from the faith. Now, based on verses 1 to 5, I'd just like to present three propositions today that frame my message. And that is first to say that evil has been bound to distort God's truth from the very beginning. I began this series by asking, what are these later times? The Spirit says, in later times. Do you see that there? Or your Bible may say, in latter times. I like that even better. The unexpected. I was thinking about this reference to later times, to latter times. I'd suggest the following. I think God's church is already in overtime because evil has been bound to distort God's truth from the beginning. This week, and because it's important for me to immerse myself in theological trends, I once again went out and surfed the internet to see what a variety of evangelical distortions are plaguing God's church, knowing full well that they are being sowed from the demonic realm. Here's an emergent gem by someone who identifies themselves as an emergent evangelical. This person wrote, "The cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction and bad advertising for God." My response, oh really? The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." By the way, the person who said that I think was being foolish. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, "I would have you to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Here's another example of someone that you might describe as an evangelical liberal, which is an oxymoron. That doesn't make any sense. But who argues that the conservative view of God's requirement for moral behavior produces bad fruit in his life. So he concludes that it must be wrong. Oh, really? And you raised a child and the child gets unhappy because you tell them no, and so their little pudgy legs kick up and down, and they scream things at you like, "I don't love you anymore, Mommy. I don't love you anymore, Dad." You remember those years? Or maybe you're going through it now, I don't know. But a parent knows what is good fruit for their child. Is it possible? Is it possible that God knows better than our satanic-influenced culture? Is it possible that maybe God knows what is morally better, morally superior, and morally right? Is it possible that God knows better? Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. God knows better. God knows much better. We are in later times. We are in those latter times. And as I said, I think actually we are in overtime. Here's another example of someone who identifies themselves as an emergent Christian. and regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what they've written. Explicit knowledge of the incarnate Jesus is not necessary for salvation. That might sound very intellectual, but what they're saying here is a denial of John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Spirit warns that demonic spirits will sow lies within God's church. To deny the incarnation of Christ is a denial of an absolute foundational truth that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that God took on human flesh. But beloved, evil has been bound to distort God's truth from the very beginning. Notice again there in verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of God says expressly, explicitly, clearly, he warns us of deluding, deceitful, seducing spirits who will never, ever tire of introducing their demonic, devilish, destructive doctrines. Now, for a moment, imagine being the pastor of that you founded with others a Bible church. Maybe some of you come from a church, and that name, word Bible, is in the name of your church. I have been part of churches where that has been a part of their name. Obviously, a Bible church would typically associate itself with evangelicalism. Well, imagine you're the founding pastor of a Bible church, and you have an opportunity to write a book, and your book becomes a New York Times bestseller. By the way, just to be clear with you, I'm not talking about someone from Texas, so just, you can scratch that one off your list because he's not even evangelical. But here's the thing. Let's just imagine you had the opportunity as a Bible church pastor to have a book that becomes a New York Times bestseller. What would you like to write? What would you say? Well, here's what this self-proclaimed, now emergent pastor wrote. And I'm quoting exactly from the book because I had to labor through it, but I did. He writes, "What Jesus does is declare that he and he alone is saving everybody." Now, just for a moment here, please, I'm going to read it again, but underline in your minds this word everybody. What Jesus does in his declare that he and he alone is saving everybody. How so? Because earlier on page 107, he writes, "At the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every heart, every hard heart. And even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God." Now, I don't know if you are catching what I'm saying here, but this individual, if you were to read his whole book, really says that he's not really so sure whether in this life this is your only opportunity to get saved. He suggests and postulates that perhaps after death, there's still future opportunities because the love of God is so absolutely overwhelming that even the most wretched sinners who have ever existed will have to someday turn to God in order and be saved. If you're not familiar with this terminology, and see, this is part of the problem today. People aren't being educated in God's church. They read little things like Jesus wants to save everybody or Jesus is going to save everybody, and it just flies right over their heads. But what that really is, it's a theology that's been around for centuries. It's called universalism. Do you get this? A pastor of a Bible church, best New York Times bestseller. And what does he write? He writes a book opening the door to universalism. Universalism is a view that teaches that no one will be eternally lost, but that everyone will eventually be saved. Do you realize what that means? Think about some of the most heinous people you can think about in human history, and universalism teaches that eventually they'll be saved too. Do you also understand what that view undermines and why it's a demonic example of sowing a mistruth in God's church? Because it undermines the doctrine of hell. In effect, what this view says is that someday hell's going to be empty. Universalism also teaches that Jesus isn't necessary. Well, he may be the way to God. There are also many religious ways of getting there. In other words, you see what I'm saying? Not long ago, after this book was published and many bought it, maybe some of you read it, maybe some of you are beginning to figure out what I'm even referring to. Franklin Graham, I don't always mention names, but I have to this time because what he said was just so utterly right. I'm just going to say it. From Samaritan's Purse, he was interviewed and asked by Bill O'Reilly on Fox. And of course, he has his own viewpoints because he's a universalist himself, if you really understood his theology. But he asked him about this, and here's what he said. Here's what Franklin Graham said. I believe the man's a false teacher. I believe he's a heretic because the Bible's very clear. There is a hell. Now, you know, amen to that, because I praise God that someone spoke the truth on a national broadcast and said, you know what? That's utter nonsense. That's straight from the pit of hell. That's demonic. You see, this is what the Spirit is warning us about in 1 Timothy 4, that these deluding, deceptive spirits will sow things. You see, when you couch it this way, God is so loving. He's so loving that eventually no one's going to be lost. Do you see how appealing that sounds? You see, well, that's how a lie, a deception gets sown. You see, evil has been bound to distort God's truth from the beginning. And secondly, the beginning of verse 3 as an example, if false teaching is left unchecked, if pastors don't do their job and speak about these things, here's what happens. These false teachings, these demonic teachers, really, what it really does is it's hell-bent on destroying your life, my life, and the lives of the people that we love. Look with me at the beginning of verse 3. And here's an example. In the case of the Ephesian church, the Spirit warns them that false teachers would arise who would persuade them to abstain from marriage and certain foods. Now we know, for example, the Bible honors marriage. We also know that we're saved by grace and we're not under the law. And so we know the Spirit in verse 3 is, here's a couple of examples, church, of false teaching. But why does the Spirit use these two examples, marriage and food? I think it's as if to say the Spirit is saying to the Ephesian church at that time, here are two red flags that are going on right now. In other words, if you see these two red flags, if they happen to show up in your church, the alarm bell should go off. Warning, false teachers. In Jude 6, Jude told believers that certain persons had crept in unnoticed. Do you remember that little verse? Those false teachers had wormed their way into God's church. Newsflash, there are false teachers in evangelicalism. In 1 Timothy 4:3, he says to the Ephesian church, here are two signs, here are two red flags, and when you see them, know that they're workers of Satan. With respect to marriage and food, the Spirit here was warning the Ephesians in this particular case that these false teachers were probably trying to worm their way in by impressing people that they had discovered a new kind of spiritualism. Let's call it that. What it really is, it's a repackaging of a works-based religion called asceticism. Asceticism, which taught that self-deprivation is the way we obtain a deeper relationship with God. Eventually, though, there's a slippery slope to asceticism, because if you were like Martin Luther, who did these things, flogging yourself with whips and chains, or thinking that somehow you're going to move closer to God by embracing the outer fringes of Eastern mysticism, that somehow the church is going to be better off if we bring these things into our church. In effect, what we eventually do is we destroy the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of the gospel, because salvation no longer becomes a gift of God, but it becomes something that you have to earn. In other words, Paul, by the Spirit, was saying to them, look, when you see somebody telling you to do this or don't do that, whether it's marriage or food, they are moving you away from grace back into a works-based system. The thing of it is that you and I, even though a book might be published on the New York Times bestseller, we have to be able to look at these things and to realize if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck, it is a duck. And if it appears to be false teaching, it is exposed as false teaching. And if someone arises within evangelicalism saying that the love of God renders hell an impossibility, we should be able to say, like Franklin Graham did, that's a heresy. What is heresy? It's telling a generation of people that people come to Jesus in all sort of ways. It's convincing a generation. Here's what someone else wrote. Can you imagine this? Sometimes people use his name, referring to Jesus. Sometimes people use his name. Other times they don't. Words like that might get you, as this author was able to achieve, get you on Oprah Winfrey. And I've never followed her theology, but it contradicts what the Word of God teaches. sometimes people use his name Jesus and other times they don't. I mean, what's that about? In Acts 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man's been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So what is his name? Jesus. Beloved, the assault on biblical truth is mounting. It's mounting. And today it may not be abstaining from marriage. It may not be abstaining from foods. It just, all devilish doctrine does is it just goes out like we shop for clothes and puts on new wear. Seeing how so-called progressive or emergent evangelicals, what they are really doing is they are tearing down centuries of sound absolutes of biblical doctrine. And I would suggest to you, those of you who are parents, whether you post scripture verses on bathroom mirrors or on your refrigerator, teach your children these scriptures. And I'm going to quote a number of them. Romans 12:2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." What do we need today? We need a renewal of our minds. Colossians 2:6 through 8. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." You know what? That verse should be on the doors of public universities. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than to Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. "But examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come." You're familiar with this, aren't you? "When they will not endure" what? Sound doctrine. I can't tell you how many churches today are building their ministries on everything other than sound doctrine, because they want to accommodate people and don't say anything from the pulpit that might possibly hurt little Johnny's feelings, because he may not come back next Sunday. But the truth of the matter is, it's only the truth that sets us free. It's only when I found out the horrible news that I was a sinner that I was able to see the majesty of the cross and the empty tomb. Please don't take those truths from me. And whatever you do, like they did years back, when they were talking about church growth movements, telling people to leave their Bibles at home. "Come to church without your sword." That's what they were saying. The time will come when they won't endorse sound doctrine. Instead, wanting to have their ears tickled. There's a guy in Texas, he tells fantastic jokes. I gotta admit, I've watched a few times and I've had a few chuckles. But the worst thing is they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, to stories. "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then one other verse, 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God." Because, and this is the next part, because we always focus on the first part, you know, where's this from? "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." According to these things, the Spirit, through Paul in verse 3, speaks of marriage and food. He tells us, you know, God has created everything. It's to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Look at verse 4. "For everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer." And so thirdly, what is false teaching's most devious crime? It robs people of the truth. I have to read exactly what I wrote here. I already read it wrong. Isn't that something? "Our sinful flesh may have many orientations, but the singular orientation of the Holy Spirit not only leads us to the truth, but he sets us free to live for the glory of God. Our sinful flesh may have many desires, but the singular desire of the Holy Spirit not only leads us to obedience, but liberates us to do God's will. Here's some practical advice. If you hear someone dismantling a high view of Scripture, you know, Spirit told them, red flag, they tell you to abstain from marriage. Red flag, they tell you to abstain from certain foods. Here's a red flag for us today. Here's someone dismantling a high view of the Word of God. A red flag should go up. Beloved, we should be the people standing for sola scriptura. We should be the people who understand why we say the Bible is our final, infallible, God-inspired, inerrant authority. We should be able to understand, even if they're big words, we should understand what that means. If you hear another red flag, if you hear someone deconstructing timeless biblical doctrines such as, do heaven and hell really exist? Is Jesus really the only way? Don't worry, everybody gets there. A red flag should go up. If you read or hear someone who redefines sin to accommodate our present culture, a red flag should go up. Remember, we are not called to conform to this world, which is another way of saying we are not called to be conformed to our culture, but we are to be transformed by the timeless truths of God's word, by the renewing of our minds. Culture. And as I said in a previous message, when people use culture as an authority, I like to say, whose culture? Russian culture? American culture? South American? Where do we go? And in what time? Culture, any culture, is always directly under the influence of spiritual forces in heavenly places. So don't get caught in one of its riptides. Father God, may those whose eyes are blinded by Satan be open to the light of your gospel. May those hearts that have been darkened by evil be exposed to the truth of your most majestic holy word. And may those minds deluded and confused by demonic doctrines instead see the errors of their way. We do live in hard times, Lord, and I especially want to bring the moms and dads, and grandparents and families before you today, Father, as we know that we are in the midst of a battle for the truth and a battle for our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, a battle for your church and for members of the body of Christ. And yet here's the thing, Lord, we also know and subscribe to the belief that it is only your truth that truly sets us free. And so, Lord, as we continue to labor for you, may we have the wisdom and discernment to see the difference between truth and error, and that we would walk in the truth because that truth is a walk in the light. And so we submit ourselves to this, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.